Hebrews chapter 10. And I would like to read verse 9 again, for this is our text today. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. One of the old Puritans said, The way of God with men is to go from good to better and from better to best. And God often gives us darkness before he gives us light. As he gives us a measure of light in the rising sun before he gives us the full glory of the noonday sun. God could give the best first if he chose. But the arrangement is necessary because of our weakness and our infirmities. You wouldn't give a starving man a piece of meat. You first start with milk and then some soft food, and when he's strong and able to receive it, you give him the meat. It would never do for weak eyes to have to open suddenly and look into the brightness of the full ray of the sun. And so God starts with the dim things and the symbols and the shadows and the types. God, knowing the feebleness of his creature, is pleased to bestow his mercies little by little. Now the types and ceremonies of Moses, go back to verse 1 of Hebrews 10. The types and ceremonies of Moses acted as a teacher to prepare us to receive the full, complete, revealed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, The law having a shadow, a beginning, a type of good things to come, not the very image of these good things to come, can never with these sacrifices, which were offered year after year after year after year continually, can never make those who offer them perfect. Go over, if you will, to verse 11. And every priest, that is the priest under the Mosaic law, the priest of the tabernacle, the priest of the temple, and every priest, and there were many of them, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. These priests and these ceremonies and these types and these symbols were teachers to prepare us to receive the gospel of Christ. The tabernacle was the twilight. The tabernacle was the early dawn that preceded the true light of the Son of God. But you know, even heaven is not entered until we know something of heaven here below. Even heaven, the presence of God, is not entered by the believer until he knows something of awakening grace, of regenerating grace, of redeeming grace here below. There has to be a first before there can be a second. There has to be a beginning before there can be a completion. We ought to be thankful for the first and use it properly. But when the second is come, the first is put away. The first is forgotten. Now, let's look at the first application. There are four things I want you to see from this verse today. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. First of all, what is the first application of this text? What is the first meaning? Well, here it is. God takes away the first covenant. God takes away the first temple. God takes away the first tabernacle. God takes away the first priesthood. God takes away the first sacrifice. God takes away the first offering, all of the ceremonial law, that he may establish the second, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. The first sacrifices of the tabernacle were given to reveal Christ. And those who had clear vision of Christ saw him in these sacrifices. Our Lord said, Abraham saw my day. Where did Abraham see the day of Christ? He saw the day of Christ in the atonement. He saw the day of Christ in the blood offering. He saw the day of Christ in the tabernacle. He saw the day of Christ in all of those things which were brought before the Lord in worship. Moses, Christ said, wrote of me. Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. So those who had clear vision, who ministered about the things of God, they saw Christ in these sacrifices. They saw Christ in these ceremonies. They saw Christ in these types. And after Christ came, there were some who wanted to hold to them and who wanted to continue them. Turn to Galatians 4. Even after Christ came, there were some who wanted to hold to these relics, to these elements. There were some who wanted to hold to these ceremonies. In Galatians 4, verse 1, Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, said, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now here's what Paul is saying. There's a very wealthy father. He owns many houses and much land, has much wealth. And perhaps he's a king. He has a little boy in his home, his firstborn son. And this boy is the heir. After the father dies, the boy becomes the king. Or after the father dies, everything belongs to the boy. It all becomes his after the father dies. But right now, he's not the owner. He's the heir, but he's not the owner. And he's no different in the household than one of the servant boys. In fact, he has, verse 2, he's under tutors. He's under his father's servants. His father's servants teach him. They tell him what he can do and what he can't do. He's the heir. All of this someday will be his. But right now, he hasn't enough maturity and enough wisdom to control it and to direct it. So he's under these tutors and under governors until the time appointed by his father. His father may have written in the testament, now my son inherits all this when he's 21. Or he inherits all of this when he's 35. Or he inherits all of this after I die. But right now, it's not his. He's under these teachers who teach him to read and to write, who teach him how to plant corn and how to shear a sheep and how to take care of the cattle and how to run the farm. He has to learn all of these things from these teachers, from these people who are really under his father. So he's nothing more than a servant himself. Now, even so, verse 3, when we were children in the wilderness, before Christ came, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, under these washings and sacrifices and offerings and all of these things. We were under these things. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, in God's own time, in the time set by the Father, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ was born under the law. Christ was born as a man, subject to the ceremonial law, subject to the judicial law, subject to the law of the home, subject to the moral law of God. He was born under the law as a man to redeem them that were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, or Father, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, no more under tutors, no more under teachers, no more under governors, but now a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Howbeit, then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known of God, this church at Galatia was going back to these symbols and back to these old ceremonial laws. In other words, when someone became a Christian, they commanded them to be circumcised. When someone became a Christian, they commanded them to go back under the Mosaic economy and eat certain things and leave off certain things and keep the feast days and keep the Sabbath day and keep the holy days and keep all of these things. And Paul says, now that you're a son, now that you're full grown, now that you've entered into your inheritance, why do you want to go back to being a servant? Why do you turn again to these beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now these relics, they are all put away. They're all fulfilled in Christ. Just like the Son, who's the heir of all things, is under a tutor, under a governor, while he's still young, being taught. And when he comes to a certain age that his father's designated, he's the heir. Well, he's not going to go back to this time of immaturity and this time of teaching and this time of learning. He's now the king. He's now the heir. He's now the director. He's now the leader. And God kept the Israelites, and God kept the people of the Old Testament under teachers. The law is the teacher or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And all of these types and ceremonies and sacrifices and holy days and feast days were just teachers and symbols and types to point us to Christ. Now, when the fullness of time was come and Christ came into this world as a man and met the law and obeyed the law and died under the curse of the law, we enter into our inheritance. We enter into the fullness of Christ. We enter into the fullness of the knowledge of God. We enter into our sonship. Now, Paul said, why do some of you want to go back to these things? And it's prevalent in our day. We have what we call the Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm not beginning now to show who's right and who's wrong in all the denominations. Most denominationalism is wrong, all of it. But what I'm saying is I'm giving you some of the instances or examples where men today are going back to what we call the weak and beggarly elements. Keep the seventh day. The seventh day has been abolished the same as the killing of a lamb and the shedding of that lamb's blood. If I were going back to keeping the seventh day, I'd go back to shedding the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. If I were going back to observing the seventh day, I'd go back to the tabernacle. I'd go back to all of those things. And by that, I would say, Christ is not the Messiah. We look for another. And then to insist that the sprinkling of an infant is necessary to salvation, that's going back to these same weak and beggarly elements. To try to turn or change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is to go back once again to symbols and to seek some efficacy and some saving power in symbols. It is just not to be found. There never was any. Look at Hebrews 10:4 again. There never was any saving value to this blood of bulls and goats. There never was any saving value or spiritual significance in a day. Now, I spoke to a group yesterday and I said, as I shall repeat again tonight in my message on the birth of Christ, but this is the season of the year, and you can read Spurgeon on the back of the bulletin when we think of the birth of Christ. Well, most historians and most theologians agree that we have no assurance at all that Christ was born anywhere around December the 25th. There's not any assurance of it at all. In all probability, he was not born at all at that time of year. But the same thing goes for Easter. The resurrection of Christ, we celebrate that sometimes in March, sometimes in April, and sometimes in May. And all of these other different days, there's no spiritual significance in it at all. There's no spiritual value in a day. Our spiritual life is in a person, in Christ. It's not in a day. It's not in a ceremony. It's not in any of these outward rituals of religion. And it never was in these Jewish rituals either. Look at verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And verse 11 says, these priests stand daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. These things were not given to take away sin. These special days when the people came together, this special tabernacle to which they came, these special sacrifices which were offered, these special priests that ministered about the temple, there was no spiritual value in the day itself, nor in the tabernacle itself, nor in the person himself, nor in the sacrifices themselves. There never was any saving power in any of these things. The saving significance and power was in the person whom they represented, Christ. Christ. That's the key to this thing, to enforce holy days and confessions. Any man-made rite or any man-made ceremony that must be performed in order for a sinner to be saved is to return to the bondage of the law. It's to return to the bondage of the law. The Christ who died on Calvary will never have to die again. The atonement which he made at Calvary is sufficient to the saving of all who believe. All our sins are purged in the blood of Christ and paid for. And nothing needs ever to be added to what he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. Now our text again says he taketh away the first. What was the first? The first was all of these ceremonies here in the Old Testament. The holy days, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. This is the first. And this first never had any saving efficacy, any saving power. These days and these ceremonies and sacrifices could never in themselves do anything for anybody. That's the reason he said God delights not in sacrifice, not in the sacrifice itself. God never delights in watching a poor bleating sheep dying and its blood running out in a basin or on an altar on the ground. A man would have to be sadistic to get any pleasure out of watching that. God has no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. But he has pleasure in Christ. And these sacrifices and offerings represent Christ. They stand in the stead of and in the place of Christ till he comes. And when God looked upon the sacrifice, he saw Christ dying on the cross for our sins. When God looked upon and the observance of holy days, while the observance of holy days meant nothing to God, whether a man was sitting in a chair or driving a nail, but it was the spirit and the attitude of that man. The man who came on that seventh day and rested was saying he believed God. He believed in the rest which we will have in Christ. He believed in the rest which we look forward to eternally with our Lord. He believed in that. Therefore, he typified that by his behavior on that day. But the man who said, I have no regard for days and took a nail and built him a house is saying, I don't believe God. And God's satisfaction was not in the position of that man's body, but in the attitude of his heart. The same thing has to do with the Lord's Day today. I'm not saved by coming to church. I'm not saved by observing a day. A day has no significance for me whatsoever. But on the Lord's Day morning, the people of God meet together. And the people of God have set aside that special day, the morn on which Christ rose from the grave, the first day of the week. They have set aside that day to come together to praise God, to worship God, to thank God. If I refuse to do that, I am saying by my attitude, I don't need God. I can get along without God. I am not especially thankful to God. I am my own man. I have accomplished what I've accomplished through my own strength, and what I have, I got through my own efforts. God didn't give it to me. That's my attitude. And our sufficiency is never in a day or a ceremony or a position of the body. You take bowing the head in prayer. There's no, a man may bow his head and go to hell while another man holds his head up and goes to heaven. The position of the body has nothing to do with it, but a lot of times the position of the body reveals the condition of the heart. Men cry when they're sad. And they throw their chest back and their heads up when they're proud. So a lot of times the position of my body reveals the condition of my heart. And it's the condition of the heart. God looks not on the outward countenance, He looks on the heart. There were a lot of these people in the Old Testament who brought blood sacrifices who went to hell because they didn't bring them in faith. So the blood sacrifice had no efficacy whatsoever. But it was the condition and attitude of the heart. Now, secondly, let's look at this text again. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, we know the first instant here is the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the ceremonies and circumcision and all of these things, that Christ may be established. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our sin offering. Christ is our life. Christ is our temple. Christ is everything. But I see some historical instances in which this rule has been carried out. First of all, God took away the first paradise, the Garden of Eden. That was the first paradise. God has taken it away because sin entered. And God has given us a second paradise, eternal heaven, with Christ our Lord. He taketh away the first. He established the second. It's awaiting the people of God. All right, he took away the first man. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Who was the first man? The first man was Adam. The first man was Adam, and God took him away. And God established the second man. That's Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. The first Adam came along, and afterwards the second Adam. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. We are part of Adam. We're like Adam. We're born of Adam. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the first Adam, borne his transgression, borne his fall, borne his sinful nature, thank God, we shall, by the grace of God, through the blood of Christ, bear the image of the second Adam, Christ our Lord. All right, the first covenant. God took away the first covenant. What was the first covenant? This do and live. And that covenant was given to Adam. And Adam broke that covenant. And Adam died. So God established a new covenant, a better covenant. A covenant established and ordained on better promises. That covenant is in Christ. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and He is mine. The first tabernacle in the wilderness in which God revealed Himself to man, where God met man, that first tabernacle was taken away. It is no more. The second tabernacle, Christ, for the Scripture says, Christ tabernacled among us. And that's where God meets man. Christ said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father one. This principle goes all the way through the Bible. God took away the first king. Who was he? Saul. And he established David's throne, and he established it forever. God took away the first people. The first people, Israel. The second people, the children of grace. This has been God's way. First the twilight. First the evening. Then the twilight. and then the morning, and then the full noon of God's revealed glory. Possibly, I don't know, but possibly. That's the reason during the days of creation it is said, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening and the morning were the third day. God gives good things in order that he may give better things, in order that he may give the best things. And God established these sacrifices and all of these things in the Old Testament to instruct and to teach. And when these things are fulfilled in Christ and we become sons of God, we put away these things. Now then, watch this. There are some instances in your own personal experience where God has to take away the first in order to establish the second. Now listen to me briefly. First of all, God takes away our own righteousness and gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ. What's the first thing Adam did when he found out that he had fallen, that he had sinned? He sat down and made him some clothes. That's the first thing Adam did. Adam saw his nakedness and he made himself a covering. It was a fig leaf apron. It was not a sufficient covering. It would not hide his transgressions. And God came to him and removed his fig leaf apron and made him coats of skin out of an innocent victim. And how fiercely men try to hold on to their own covering, to their own righteousness, but it's got to be taken away. In order that we might have a perfect covering, the righteousness of Christ to cover our nakedness, the perfect holiness of Christ to put away our sin, we've got to be brought to see that our first righteousness will not do. And God takes it away. God makes us to see how wicked and sinful and evil and corrupt we are and depraved we are. And then he brings in that perfect, spotless, holy righteousness of Christ and covers our sin. And then God takes away our first peace. We have a false peace. There were many of you who were perfectly happy at one time. I'm talking about when you were unsaved. When you were unbelievers, you were actually happy, weren't you? Before you ever came to know you were a sinner, before you ever came to know Christ as your Savior, you were happy. Don't say about the unsaved man, he's unhappy. All of them aren't. Some of them have a false peace and a false refuge and a false security and a false happiness. And God has to destroy that. God has to take that away. That false peace, that false happiness, in order that he might give us a certain peace, an eternal peace, a peace that really satisfies, and that's the peace that passeth understanding. That's the peace of Christ. And then God takes away, thirdly, our confidence in the flesh, that we may have confidence in Christ alone. He takes away our righteousness and gives us the righteousness of Christ. He takes away our false peace and gives us the peace that passeth understanding in Christ. And then he takes away our confidence in the flesh. Now this is especially true after a man is converted. I find this, I've been preaching a long time and dealing with people a long time, and I find this almost invariably to be the pattern that God adopts in dealing with true redeemed people, people who are really saved. First of all, a man in this, as I pointed out a minute ago, he's stripped. He comes to say, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need Christ. I need salvation. He comes to see that he has no hope, no covering. He gets unhappy. He can't be happy in his home. He can't be happy on his job. He's lost his first peace. And then God saves him. God saves him. God gives him a new name. And God gives him a new peace. And God gives him a new nature. And God gives him a new family. And God gives him happiness. He loves the people of God. He loves the He loves the preaching of the word. And then he begins to grow. And he learns a little bit. And he thinks he knows a whole lot. He's saved now. I'm not saying he's not saved. I'm saying this is the pattern that seems to be the pattern God uses in the the lives of truly saved people. He's saved, or she's saved, and then they begin to be critical of other people because they really think they are something. They begin to learn a little doctrine. They begin to learn a little bit about the Word of God. They begin to enjoy the things of God, the people of God. They enjoy the salvation which they have. And they begin to get a little bit confident in themselves. And the first thing you know, the Lord will come along and He'll permit them to fall. He'll permit them to stumble. He'll permit them to begin to doubt their own salvation. And what is He doing? He's trying to teach them that flesh is still flesh, whether it's saved or whether it's lost, whether it's old or whether it's young. God is teaching them that they have to have no confidence in themselves. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're not the only one. I'm not the only one. He had to teach His greatest servant this lesson. He had to teach it to Paul. Paul the Apostle. Paul had a piece in his religious experience. He said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was it. I was above many of my elders. And God killed me. God took away my false refuge. God destroyed my false peace. God destroyed my righteous rag. God slew me, and I came to Christ. And I received a perfect righteousness and a new name and a new hope. I received life everlasting. God even took me to the third heaven. But I got a little cocky. I got a little smart. I got a little holier than thou. And so in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. God gave me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? Lest I be exalted. And God will do the same thing to you. He's got to take away your confidence in the flesh. He's got to take it away. Our confidence, I don't care who we are, where we are, what stage in the Christian experience, what stage in faith, our confidence must never be in ourselves. It's got to be in Christ. You say, well, my confidence never was in myself. I trusted Christ. I believed on Him. I rested in Him. Don't let it be in yourself now either. What you know, God taught you. What you have, God gave you. The Scripture tells us this, what do we have that we have not received? What do we know that we haven't been taught? And then I'll tell you another experience you're going to have. It frequently happens that we put too much confidence in others, especially our early teachers and leaders. We put too much confidence in them. When a man is an infant learning to walk, he reaches up and takes the hand of his father or his mother. And while he's tottering on uncertain legs, he is walking, but he is holding to a great extent to this individual. Or perhaps he has a walker. Perhaps he has something wooden or aluminum that he's holding on to, and he's learning to walk. Well, after a while, you've got to turn it loose. And walk, think for yourself. And be removed from the crutch. And if you're not willing to turn it loose, God will make you turn it loose by destroying that particular person or that crutch. He'll destroy that crutch. God Almighty, and you may not like this, but God's ruthless. when he's dealing with his people. It's just like a surgeon. If you're out yonder, well, like a person gets bitten by a snake, and you don't have anything to deaden the leg or to deaden to any Novocaine to keep the pain away, the father's got to take that knife and he's got to cut and draw that blood out, that poison. It's going to hurt like blazing. But in order for you to stand, and in order for you to be strong in the Lord, God will remove your crutch. And he'll take it away. And he'll make you lose confidence in that particular thing you're leaning upon. We can't stay infants. We've got to grow. We can't stay on milk. We've got to eat meat. We can't let somebody else do our thinking for us the rest of our Christian experience. We've got to think for ourselves as the Holy Spirit leads. So God will take away the first that he may establish the second. Now here's the next thing. Then God will take away our earthly delights that we may think more on him. Now, I don't know whether you have experienced this yet or not, but I assure you, unless God is able to wean you from natural delights so that you might think more on him, he has a good way of doing it. He can just take the delight away. How much we gain sometimes by losing, only God knows. How much we're enriched by our losses, how high we can claim, how high we can climb by falling. The Scripture tells us to be rich, we must become poor. To be filled, we've got to be emptied. To be wise, we've got to become a fool. To rise, we've got to be humble. To live, we've got to die. To gain, we've got to lose. To be clothed, we've got to be stripped. And so God wants you to think on Christ. God commands that you set your affections on things above. Well, if you can't set your affection, I'm talking to his people now, I'm not talking to anybody else. If you can't set your affections on things above, God will remove the object of your affection down here. He'll do it. He's got to take away the first that he may establish the second. Now, there's some people who can set their affections on things above, and their affections can be on those things without God having to move anything else. But if he has to move it, he'll move it. Because the second has got to be established. Christ, there's no room for Christ, and there's only room for Christ. That's the reason the Lord Jesus said, he that cometh to me must hate his own life, his mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, yea, his own life also, take up his cross and follow me. God's going to establish that second. And in doing so, he will remove the first. Now, last of all, in closing, there's some things out yonder that God's going to remove the first that he may establish the second. This body's got to go. This natural body full of sin and disease and aches and pains must be taken away in order to make room for that glorious body which shall be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Someone said to me just yesterday about a very close loved one of theirs. This individual has a sister who is in her 80s, and I think a very faithful Christian, and I think a very strong believer, and at this time a very sick person. And he said to me, I would like to say that I wish God would take her. I wish God would kill her. If I didn't think that were wrong. That's not wrong. I wish these doctors had let people die. They talk about letting people live. I wish they'd let people die. I wish they'd let poor Harry Truman die. I don't know about his faith. I don't know about his love for Christ. I just know the man needs to die. There comes a time when this body has got to go. It's got to die. Why keep it here? Especially if a person is a believer. I hope if I ever get real sick, you won't pray for my recovery. I hope you'll pray for my death. Paul the Apostle said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. There's nothing here. This first has got to be taken away. Don't fret over it. Don't mourn over it. Don't grieve over it. Let it die. I can't put on my new body till I take this one and lay it in the grave. I can't be like Christ until I die. The only way I can ever get to God's presence is to die. And that'll be the happiest day of my whole Christian experience. It will be yours too. Now, you can't see it that way now, I guess, but it's so anyhow. It's so. God's going to take away this first family that he may establish that eternal family. God's going to take away this first earth. He said heaven and earth are going to pass away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. God said, behold, I make all things new. All things new. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first earth and the first heaven were passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things brand new. And that's the way it's got to be. That's the way God works. The old sacrifices, the old priesthood, the old tabernacle, took them away. Christ is all and in all. My first so-called righteousness, my first peace, all these things, my first religion, God had to bear it in oblivion and bring me to the end of myself that I might have Christ for my righteousness and Christ for my peace. My early teachers, my early crutches to which I held and walked, God had to render them, far as I'm concerned, to be what they are, crutches, that I might set my affections on things above, that I might rest in Christ and Christ alone. And one of these days, and the day's getting closer and closer and closer, this old body's going to close its eyes in death, and God's going to put it away. And it's going back to the dust. It's going back to nothingness. It's going back to the ashes. And God's going to raise a brand new body, incorruptible, immortal, eternal, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I shall stand in his presence with a new body, with a new nature, with a new family, with a new home, with a new future. And all because of Christ. Our Father, take the words that have been spoken and the words that have been read, and lift up him who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. The things that have been contrary to thy holiness and thy truth cause us to soon forget them. But those things which are meant for the glory of Christ, and to turn the affections and hearts of men and women to Christ, let us remember them eternally. Move in the hearts of thy creatures to accomplish thy purpose. Thou art God, beside thee there's none else. The revelation of Christ is possible with thee. We pray that it may please thee to accomplish that goal and that purpose in this hour. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.